this morning, slip your hand up. We love to give Bibles out in this fellowship. You will not get the words up on the screen. We want them in your lap. And then they go to your eyes and your mind and into your heart and then to your feet. And that's why we pass out Bibles here. So slip your hand up. You're welcome to keep the Bible. And okay. Gospel of John chapter 18 as we continue in worship and the Word of God. What a great song, Casting Crowns. Pretty convicting, I think, for some churches. We are the body. It's His body, not ours. And we should be doing what Jesus Christ does because we are His hands, His feet, and we are to minister to others. Deny ourselves daily, pick up our cross, and follow Him. In our men's discipleship class on Tuesday morning, we're going through some Bible characters. We just happened to be in a section on the life of Solomon. And it's called, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And it wasn't Mick Jagger that was the first one to say that. It was Solomon. And you kind of chuckle, because if you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, he tried everything and anything under the sun. And what did he finally say? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's like grasping after the wind. But Tuesday, as I'm looking at this section with the guys, I'm thinking, you know what? Unfortunately, the church in America is looking like the church of Solomon. They're looking for gratification in drinking, monetary things, pleasure. Just look around what's going on, prosperity and all of those things. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be dead to ourselves and alive to Him. We all, most of us, I'm sure, in this room, before we came to know the Lord, tried to find satisfaction and gratification of the flesh, and it left us empty. And we, when we buried the old man and became alive in Christ, that's when we really found what life was all about, didn't we? And so, this is the good news of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Early on, when Sue asked me for the verses I'd be doing, I said it would be 1 to 14, but we won't get that far today, because I've only got 4 hours, so we'll see if we can get through the first 11 verses here this morning. So, you laugh, but when Ezra the priest came out with the Word of God after the walls have been rebuilt in the book of Nehemiah, he taught the Word from sun up to midday. That was at least a six-hour message. And Scripture tells us that the people wept over the Word of God. We need more weeping over the Word of God today in America. We just take for granted that we have God's Word. I'm sure many of us in this room have many Bibles at home. And I think it's so important to treasure this precious gift, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And so we're going to look at the first 11 verses here this morning. We have opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts now. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is truth. We thank You, God, that You have revealed these truths to us. Even as David said, Your Word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against You, Lord. So help us this morning to hide Your Word in our hearts. We don't need a religious service here. We don't need just another Bible study. We need a life-changing experience, and we need to be transformed and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that You would do that with each and every one of us this morning. Deal with us corporately as well as personally, individually, as You speak to us through Your Word and through Your Spirit. Oftentimes, Lord, we're guilty of being overly familiar with Scripture. Oh, I've heard that story or this story. Make it fresh this morning to us. And I pray, Lord, that You would just have Your way in Your church. We love You. Thank You for the gift of salvation. Thank You for Your great love. And so speak to us, I pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which He and His disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Kind of eerie. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" I find it interesting in going through the Gospel of John that John devotes 9 out of 22 chapters of his Gospel to the last week of Christ's life here on earth. Sometimes we don't grasp that chronologically when we go through the Word of God. But that's a major portion of the gospel that's devoted to the last week of Christ's life here on earth. And then there are 5 chapters, chapters 13 through 17, which are also known as the Upper Room Discourse. And this gives us the account of the last hours of Christ's life, 5 chapters. This is some important stuff, isn't it, for us here this morning? It's now here in chapter 18 where his private ministry with his disciples ends and the public drama of redemption is about to begin. It's about to unfold. And at this particular time, he is just hours and minutes away from being the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. We will find mankind at his absolute worst, while God will respond with his absolute best, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. We go from the greatest prayer ever prayed, if you were here last week, that has been said of that it is the greatest prayer ever prayed here on this planet. And so we go from the greatest prayer ever prayed on this planet to the most dastardly deed ever to take place on this earth, the beating and the crucifixion of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Mashiach. Mankind murders his Maker. Does it get any more base than that? But yet today, in the society in which we live, we hear terms like, "Oh, it's all good. We're all good. We're all God's children." And there's nothing further from the truth. There was a lawyer that went to Jesus one time and said to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' response, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." And it's true. Yes, Jesus is good because he is God. But oftentimes people give you the impression we're all good. We think that God grades on a scale. We can always find someone worse than we are. Until I came to the place in my life that I couldn't find anybody worse than I was. And God showed me and it broke me. And I came to that place and I recognized and realized there was no good thing that dwelled within me. When I invited him into my heart to be my personal Lord and Savior, now his Holy Spirit dwells within me. And the only good thing in me and the only good thing in you is the person of the Holy Spirit given as a gift to us from the true and the living God. But here we see mankind is going to murder his Maker. Incredible, isn't it? Crucifixion of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the universe. Yet as we all know, his life was not taken from him. Jesus himself said, "No man takes my life, but I lay down my life." Back in John 10:17, he said, "I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one has taken it from me. But I lay it down myself, And I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And so here we are this morning in chapter 18. Many times in the Gospel of John we read, his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come, his hour has now come. That hour that was foreordained before the foundation of the earth, that the Messiah would come and he would lay down his life for the sins of the world. And so in verse 1 we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, what words? The prayer. This is the, chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, that's the model prayer, how we build our prayers on the Our Father. But this that we saw last week in chapter 17, that which he had prayed is his prayer, the Lord's Prayer. It's like standing on holy ground. You almost feel as though you want to kick your shoes off. It's an incredible prayer. And so here we read in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. As I read this, I'm thinking, man, it is so cool. In about 3 weeks, many of us in this fellowship will be standing on this spot. The Garden of Gethsemane and the brook Kidron. I get holy goosebumps when I think about being able to do it again. And every time I go there, and even though I've been there a couple of times, it's an incredible experience. Because all of a sudden, even as my wife Tina said when she went to Israel, it's like now the Bible's in living color when you can picture things personally. And so after Jesus had spoken these words, his prayer, what was in his prayer? He prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for you and I. And isn't that incredible? That he prayed 2,000 years ago for you and I. Because he is God, he is omniscient, knows everything. And he can see all down through history, and he prayed for you and I. And even at this very moment, he's praying for us still. He's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And we even have the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, making intercession for us as well. That is good to know, isn't it? In this world, as it's getting darker and darker every single day. Just when you think it can't get any worse, you wake up and read the paper, and lo and behold, it got worse just overnight. But you know what? As the world gets worse, our future becomes more clear and better. The best is yet to come. Hold on. Since last week, we're 1 week closer to the trump of God sounding, or whether you go through the rapture or the rupture of your heart, we shall see him face to face. That's what keeps us going, right? No wonder these poor lost souls out there doing what they're doing. It's because, man, this world is a wreck. It's a mess. It's not getting better. And it's not all about the climate control. It's the spiritual climate that's a mess. It's not whether it's hot or cold or whatever it might be. It's the spiritual climate. Man hates God. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. And here we are as ambassadors of Christ who love God. And we're in a foreign land. We don't belong here. We don't live here. And I can't wait to go home. I can't wait to cross the finish line and go, Dad, I'm home. And I'll never have to say goodbye again. Not one Mayflower moving van in heaven. Hallelujah. Amen. We're home. That's it. No more will we ever have to say goodbye again. Of course, for the believer, it's never goodbye. It's so long. See you soon. And so here we see that Jesus and his disciples went out, meaning this is not when they went out of the upper room. This is when they went out of the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because back in chapter 14, verse 31, they went out from the upper room. But along the way, the past couple of weeks, we've seen the teaching and we've heard the prayer along the way. And now they leave the city of Jerusalem. And so here John tells us that Jesus and the 11 went out and over the brook Kidron, and there was a garden there. Again, it's a beautiful spot. But it's all about timing when you visit there. I've been there times, man, it was just a mob. But then I've also been there times in the Garden of Gethsemane when we were the only small group there. We had the whole garden to ourselves. And I think that's the best time to visit there because it's a very, very solemn place. It just brings tears to your eyes when you stop and think what went on there 2,000 years ago for you and for me. And so when you visit Israel, one of the sites that you visit, of course, is the garden, and it overlooks what is known as the Kidron Valley. And again, oftentimes we picture things big in Scripture when we read it, but when we get there, we go, wow, I thought the Jordan River was wider than this, and I thought that the Brook Kidron or the Kidron Valley was wider than this, but I know some of you golfers can probably hit a 3-wood across the Kidron Valley, and with no problem, it's not that wide. But it's a beautiful spot where you can sit in the Garden of Gethsemane, look across the valley to the eastern gate of the Temple Mount. Just a beautiful spot. On the western slope of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. Kidron, of course, means dusky or gloomy. It means dark. It refers to the dark, gloomy waters which flowed down from the Temple Mount. And they turned it murky during the temple sacrifices because the blood of the sacrifice would go down through the Brook Kidron. It was this murky color. And I often wonder what it must have been like when Jesus crossed over this valley, knowing that one day the temple sacrifices would stop and the water wouldn't be murky any longer because he, the Lamb of God, would be slain for the sins of the world. That I would have to believe when he crossed over that valley on a number of occasions, even this final time, that the thought would run through his mind that he is the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice. Pray for Tina and I and Sue this Friday. We've been invited to the Yom Kippur service upstairs as guests of honor. And so we're going to go with our precious Jewish friends upstairs. And it's kind of hard because they read all these prayers for like 3 hours. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Amen. And we know that the blood has been shed once and for all. And so we're going not to be forgiven because we're already forgiven. But we're going to be a light for Jesus Christ because we love the Jewish people here. And so pray for us because, man, I want God to open the door. I don't want to take the hinges off. You ever do that? Oh, man. Let me wait and be. I don't want to take the hinges off and pull the door off, you know? I want God to open the door. And you know the amazing thing, and we've talked about this before, that they absolutely love us in this church. But you know what they really love, and they don't even know it? They love Jesus in us, and they don't know that's the part of us that they love. They don't love Joe Coleman, because if they saw the BC Joe Coleman, that we probably wouldn't even be in this place today. Unclean, unclean, you know? Two things we don't allow here, pork products and Joe Coleman, you know? But it's Jesus Christ that they love. It is. They're tasting the Lord through you and I, and they don't even know it. And so here we see the Kidron Valley, and just outside the eastern wall, this dusky, gloomy type of water, and it's murky due to the sacrifices. In just a few hours, Jesus would cross back over the brook for the final time. His blood would be shed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was actually over this same brook that King David passed over when he was betrayed by his nation and also by his own son. Now in verse 1 here, John tells us that there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. This garden is known as Gethsemane, according to the other Gospels. The word means oil press. How appropriate it is. Oil press. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would go and he would pray and he would sweat drops of blood as he prayed in agony, waiting for that time that would come that he would be the sacrificial lamb. And again, I find it interesting that human history began in a garden. It began in a garden, not in a glob. We did not mutate. We were created by the true and the living God. We were made in his image, a reflection of him. And so it began in a garden. You know the story. But you know, as I look through the scriptures this week, there are three important gardens in the scripture that the Bible talks about. First one, of course, we're very much familiar with because on Wednesday night we're going through the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. The first one, of course, is Eden, the Garden of Eden. And that's where scripture tells us that God put the man that he had formed. And as we know, the first sin of man was committed in this garden, the first garden, the Garden of Eden. The first Adam disobeyed God and was put out of the garden. Here this morning in our text, we see Jesus, who is called the second Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15:45, in obedience going to the second garden. The first Adam, in his disobedience, brought sin and death to mankind. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, by his obedience, brought salvation and life to all who will believe. What an incredible contrast. You're saying, okay, Pastor Joe, how about garden number three? Glad you asked. Garden number three. We've seen Eden, garden number one, where history began. And the third garden that we find is in the book of Revelation. It's a beautiful garden that Scripture talks about. And it's so wonderful to see that in God's incredible plan that there will be the tree of life there, and there will be 12 types of fruit, and there will be a crystal clear river flowing through this garden. And that's God's incredible plan for you and I. So in garden number one, Eden, history began. History will one day end in another garden. Revelation 21 and 22 talks about that garden where there will be no more curse, no more death, the pure river of water of life, and of course the tree. And another amazing thing that we find in that section of Scripture is that there will be no night there. Oftentimes you hear me say there will be some things that will be considered ridiculous in heaven, like have a nice day and how are you feeling today? Another ridiculous thing would be good night, because you'll never have to say good night. Scripture tells us that there will be no night there because the Lord God will be its light. How incredible is that? Talked to a couple of people here this morning, didn't sleep well last night, tired. One stayed up till 3, another one didn't sleep all night, and we'll never, ever be in that fog again. I hate those times when I don't sleep and I'm in a fog, and more so than usual, and it's like, but there'll be no more nights when we get to that third and final garden. And so the garden here in verse 1, Gethsemane, as I mentioned, means oil press. And this is where the olives would be picked and they would be pressed, and the olive oil would come out because it was under extreme pressure. And the same thing holds true for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, because of the pressure, because what lied ahead of him. And what a picture this is of Jesus, because according to what Dr. Luke writes in his gospel, chapter 22, verse 44, Jesus will kneel down and pray. An angel will appear from heaven to strengthen him. And being in agony, Jesus in prayer begins to sweat great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Wow. Verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Gethsemane was a very familiar location. Judas knew all about it. Why? Because I'm sure he had been there many times with Jesus and the other 11. Luke's gospel tells us in chapter 22, verse 39, that it was Jesus' custom to frequently visit the Mount of Olives and to go to this garden to pray. Now, since Judas had been with Jesus the better part of 3 to 3.5 years, he knew exactly where he would find him, because he himself had been to this location quite often, even hearing the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, which is a very popular chapter these days, the end times eschatology. Jesus taught Matthew 24 from this particular area, the Olivet Discourse. The amazing thing, even with all that Judas had seen and all that he had heard from Jesus, he really didn't know much about him. Isn't that amazing? I find the same thing holds true today. There are many people that claim to be Christians, claim to be religious, but they know very, very little about Jesus Christ. And that's a scary place to be. Why? Because it is so, so important for us to know God's Word and to know the Word of God and to know the Son of God, who is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And oftentimes I challenge people. You claim to be a Christian, Do you know the Word of God? Do you read the Word of God? Do you study the Word of God? Is this your most precious earthly possession? Even as Peter said, Lord, to whom shall I go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. We have the words of eternal life. But unfortunately, in America and Western culture, there's very little emphasis put on the Holy Scriptures. And they are Holy Scriptures. I remember one time I visited upstairs and I was in talking with the rabbi, brought my Bible in and I put it on the floor. And man, I tell you what, woo! Two things I find you don't do with Jewish people. One is you don't put your foot up so they can see the bottom of your foot. That's an insult. And secondly, you don't put the Word of God on the floor. And so I picked it up and I kissed the Bible and man, it's like, whoa. And I thought, you know what? That was a lesson for me because oftentimes we as Gentiles, Christians, take the Word of God for granted. We leave church, throw it in the back seat, whatever it might be. It bakes in the sun all day while you're doing what you're doing. And man, this one day this book may be banned in America. There are places in our country, I've mentioned Massachusetts is trying to pass a law to ban this book because they consider it hate literature. You can Google it and find out. How sad that they are trying to ban the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And so you need to treasure your Bible like never before. And not only that, in case it is taken away, you need to have God's Word hidden in your heart so you can stand on the promises of God. And so here we see, Judas knew exactly where he would go, but yet how sad it is, he did not know much about the Lord. And you know me, I kind of look for these quirky little things when I read the Word, and I wrote down in my notes here, Judas knew where to find him, but he did not intimately know him. And there are many people today that know of Jesus, but they don't know him. We need to know him intimately, personally, individually. Why? Because God has no grandchildren. He only has children. You won't get in on grandpa, you won't get on mom, dad, anybody else. You need to have a one-on-one personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Often over the years, I've even mentioned to my kids, you know, just because I'm a pastor, you're not in. You have to make a personal choice. You have a free will and you have a free won't. I'm so excited I got my daughter Kelly here today. I won't have her stand up. We won't look over there, but man, what a woman of God she has turned out to be. I'm just totally blown away. And now not only her and her husband are walking with Jesus Christ, but their kids. We've got another generation of believing, born-again Christians, and I came from a family that I was the first one. And so look what God has done. We need to spend time in the Word. They need to see us praying. They need to see us reading the Word. And so here we're looking at Judas, and just think of all of the privileges that he had. You know, there are many times when the disciples went out and did signs and wonders, and I would have to believe that Judas did the same thing because he was one of the 12. All the privileges he had experienced and all of the preaching he had heard. And I often jokingly say, man, I wish I had all the CDs of Christ's teaching in his ministry here on earth. How incredible would that be? He heard all the promises that were given. But yet, the result of his life was perdition. He had the privileges, he heard the preaching, he had the promises, but he ended up being the son of perdition. How tragic. Let me give you the Greek meaning of perdition. It means one who has completely lost their soul, one who is damned, one who has no hope of salvation, and it speaks of hell. He was the son of hell. Heavy-duty stuff. I read sections like that, and it scares me. It causes me to take an inventory. Lord, I know I'm saved, and I know I'm born again, and I know that I'm sealed for the day of redemption, and I know that I have eternal security, but man, that still scares me, Lord. And he says, good. Choosing betrayal over belief is what Judas did. Choosing silver over salvation. And that's the world's philosophy today. All this prosperity stuff that's being preached and proclaimed, that's not the gospel. You see, Judas knew the place, yet the real truth is this, is that Jesus knew that Judas knew the place. Jesus in his omniscience went there knowing that Judas would know where to go and to find him and fulfill the prophecies that one of his would betray him. Jesus wasn't surprised when Judas came through the gate with the detachment of troops and the temple police that didn't catch Jesus off guard. You know what? Nothing surprises Jesus because he's omniscient and he can't learn anything new. He knows everything. Jesus wasn't caught off guard. Jesus, knowing all things, as it says here in our text, knowing all things, he was in control of all things. He can never be out of control. He is always in control, and that includes what's going on in the world and in our lives today. That's good to know, isn't it? That he is in 100% full control of everything. Had Judas been listening, he would have known and fully realized that the Lamb of God would willingly surrender and lay down his life for the sheep. But instead, here he comes. Having received, verse 3, a detachment of troops. How dumb is that? And officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came with lanterns and torches and weapons. He could have had every nuclear weapon on the planet and it still wouldn't have helped. Because the Son of God is the Son of God. And not only is he omniscient, but he's omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful. And when all of a sudden here in verse 3, into this small garden, this area comes Judas Iscariot with two groups. And he's leading the way. How sad. How tragic. I have to believe that this broke the heart of Christ. A detachment of Roman troops. Meaning that it was approximately 600 troops that came through the gate. Being led by Judas. And also it says that there were members of the temple police. And Luke tells us that Judas was leading the way. John tells us here they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. Matthew's gospel tells us that they came with swords and clubs. They came to pummel him, to beat him, just in case he tried to escape. That was their plan. Swords and clubs, and even cut him up if they need to do. This is the epitome of futility, I believe. Isn't it, when you look at this? What a joke. And again, look at the contrast. 600 men, I don't know how many temple police, and all these guys come with torches and clubs and swords after a lamb. Coming after a lamb. A lamb that is surrendering. He could have protected himself, could have called the legion angels. You know the story. I love the Old Testament when one angel wipes out 185,000 of the enemy. I love stuff like that. And this isn't just Hollywood stuff, you know. This is the real thing. God is able, more than able. And here we see the Son of Hell leading the way, torches and lanterns. And again, how futile is that? They wouldn't have needed the torches and the lanterns if they would have recognized the light of the world. He is the light of the world. And he came to us who are in darkness. Amazing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Judas brazenly approached Jesus Christ and kissed him on the cheek. Let me tell you a little bit about the culture in those days, and it still holds true today. In that culture today, there's many gestures of affection. One of them is the kiss. Oftentimes, the kiss can be on the hand. Oftentimes, the kiss can be on the feet, or it can be on the head, or the hem of a garment. In this culture, to this very day, a kiss on the cheek was considered a declaration of the deepest homage and love for someone. And that's exactly how Judas went to point out Jesus Christ. I often bring that up for these people that think Jesus had this halo and, you know, glowed in the dark and all this stuff. And he looked just like you and I. Why? Because they had to pick him out in a crowd. He was 100% God and 100% man. That's important to know. He is just like us. He's acquainted with all of our grief and all of our sorrow. Oftentimes in ministry, we meet with people that are troubled and going through terrible tragedies in life. And there are many times I can't say, I know how you feel. But the Lamb of God can say to you and I know exactly how you feel. Because Isaiah lays it all out there. He's acquainted with grief and sorrow, marred more than any man. That's the one whom we love and whom we serve. And so here a kiss on the cheek was considered the deepest homage and love. And here we see the depravity of Judas's heart. than the most despicable form of treachery, treason. He betrayed him. I call that treason for no reason. There's absolutely no reason for this other than the depravity of man's heart. Imagine all-knowing God the Son being approached by this mob, clubs and swords and torches and lanterns, and being led by Judas Iscariot, even knowing the depravity of Judas's treacherous heart. He had the ability, because he is the omnipotent Son of God, either to call down angels from heaven or just speak the words and destroy them all. But yet notice his response in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Amazing. He initiates the conversation. He didn't flee. He didn't hide. He stepped forward. He didn't even wait until they got to him. He went forward here. No resistance, no scuffle, no taser. Actually, there was no need of even a sword or a club. They could have left all of those things back at the barracks. Why? Because he was laying his life down. And what does he say? Whom are you seeking? And again, when I look at this, that's the same question today. Why are you here? Whom are you seeking? Religious duty? Emotional experience? Or are you seeking Jesus Christ here today? That's always our heart, always our prayer, that people would come through these doors seeking Jesus Christ. Worship's wonderful, the word is wonderful, but there's only one person that's the head of this church, and that's Jesus Christ and him alone. Whom are you seeking? Some people don't like to hear that. I think it's important that we recognize that we should be seeking him always. Whom are you seeking? And why? They were there to arrest him. What Jesus wants to do is he wants to arrest us. What do you mean, Pastor Joe? He wants to give you and I cardiac arrest. He wants to arrest our heart. I joke with people. You know me, Pastor Joke. Man, 33 years ago I had cardiac arrest. Really? Well, you look pretty good. You got through it. And Jesus Christ captivated my heart. He arrested my heart. And jokingly, oftentimes people say, "What do you do?" And I go, "Oh, I'm assistant cardiologist." Really? Yeah. I work for the cardiologist, Jesus Christ, the great heart surgeon, according to Ezekiel 36:24. He takes out the old stony heart, puts in a new one without even leaving an incision. Isn't it great? Let me ask you this. I'm not talking about your police records in Palm Springs or Indio. Have you been arrested by Jesus Christ? That is the all-important question here today. Have you been arrested? Have you experienced cardiac arrest? Nothing greater than to be captivated by Jesus Christ. They came to take him captive. He wants to captivate them. What a difference. What a contrast. His question is designed to draw out an answer. That's why oftentimes Jewish people answer a question with a question. And Jesus often did that, to draw things out. Whom are you seeking? He knew, but he was drawing it out of them. Jesus always makes it a point to draw out an answer. And maybe he's drawing out an answer for you here this morning. Whom are you seeking here today? You're seeking the Lord? Have you been arrested by him? Have you been captivated by him? Are you being held captive? There's no better place to be. To Peter, he said, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And that's another question that every person on the planet will have to answer. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Many people say, "Oh, he's a good teacher, he's a prophet, whatever it might be." He is Lord, he is God, he is Savior, he's Messiah. Verse 5. Now you know why I'm not doing all 14. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." In the original language, you can see that the word he is in italics there. In the original language, it is I am. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. And again, the original language, "I am." Does that sound familiar? Especially in John's Gospel. 7 times in John's Gospel we see, which is equivalent to what we see in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And Jesus, claiming and proving that he is God, says, "I am." And there's 7 of them in the Gospel of John. I won't expound on them all, but in John 6:35, he said, "I am the bread of life." 8:12, "I am the light of the world." 10:9, "I am the door." 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." 11:25, "Resurrection and the life." 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And John 15:5, "I am the true vine." The amazing thing here is that none of them, including Judas Iscariot, realized that this is Jehovah God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. The one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And he spoke everything into creation. It was then that not only Judas, and I like this, but all of them fell backwards to the ground. And again, you'd think that would be a deterrent enough for them to just turn around and bolt. I think I would have. But to continue on and to arrest him? When all he did was say, "I am," and they fell over like Jesus bowled a strike. Just all over the place. And all Jesus did was speak his name. And they were jolted backwards to the ground. Again, I often say, man, I'd like to be here by there. I'd love to have seen that. Now, wouldn't you think that by just the power of his name, it would cause them all to fall forward in repentance? You know what I find in Scripture? When people worship and reverence the Lord, they fall forward. And when they're an enemy of the Lord, they fall backwards. And that's why I have a real problem with Behin and his crusades, people falling backwards and falling down. And we are to be bowing down before the Lord, and I think that's so important. All through the Bible, we read repeatedly of the power of God's spoken and written word. And here again is another example, because Jesus is the Word who became flesh, and he just spoke the word, and they fell down at the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess, under the earth and upon the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Genesis 1, he spoke creation into existence. I just look for certain things in Scripture that really speak to my heart about the Word of God. One of them that I love is what Jeremiah said, 23:29. God says, "My Word is like a hammer that breaks the rock to pieces." Mm. Boom! I love that stuff. Why? Because it even breaks stony hearts. That's what happened to us. God's Word broke our stony hearts. Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, he will execute judgment upon the nations as he strikes the nations, what? With the sword of his mouth. Wow, that's power, man. And just in case they didn't hear him the first time, look at verse 7. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he," or "that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" This is insanity. The first time he knocks him to the ground, just by the first question that he asks, and now he asks a question again. I'd be going, "Oh man, here it comes again." Second time. But this didn't, again, it didn't deter them. Just the power there. This is grace, though. Instead of knocking them all down again, like they're at a Benny Hinn crusade, Jesus just answered them in verse 8, and he says, "I've told you that I'm he," or "I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these others go." And again, he tells them who he is. Even when his life is in extreme danger, we see here, Jesus is always mindful of his own. He was concerned for the 11. More than even his own life. It's a fulfillment of chapter 17, verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition," we know who that is, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John 10:12, again, another promise that he gives to all of us to this very day. He talks about a hireling. He said, verse 11, I'm sorry, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care for the sheep. Our shepherd, the good shepherd, lays down his life for us, as we see here. The next two verses are two verses that most men can really relate to. I love Peter. Most of us guys can relate to Peter, can't we? In the next two verses, we can go, yeah, man, I get this one. Here's Peter. Let's roll. Let's go for it. Let's get her done. Check this out. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, in original language is a dagger, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus van Gogh. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Wow. And again, can't we relate to this, guys? You know, that we would have actually probably been in Peter's sandals and done the same thing, trying to defend him. In our old nature, which oftentimes raises its ugly head, and even times in the lives of us Spirit-filled believers, the old man wants to settle the situation with the sword of the flesh. I don't know about you guys, but I think most of us still struggle trying to take things in our own hands and settle them with our fists, whatever it might be. That's just a guy thing. The flesh tries to raise its ugly head rather than the sword of the Spirit. My dad was that way. He would rather settle it with his fist than with faith. And sometimes those things trickle down into the next generation. But here's Peter. Weapons rather than the word. And you know, it's when we fight spiritual battles with the arm of the flesh that we actually do more damage. We really do. We make matters worse. And again, Jesus was not surprised by Peter's actions because Jesus knows everything. He knows Peter's nature. He knows his character. He knows that Peter is a rugged fisherman. Let's go for it. Let's roll. Let's get it done. Matter of fact, in Matthew 26:34, though, Jesus knew exactly what Peter was going to do that night. You know the story. Jesus told Peter that before the rooster crowed three times that he would chicken out. And that's exactly what's going to happen. You remember Peter's response? Oftentimes like us. Let me refresh your memory. Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you, Peter boasted. Pretty noble, really is. And I believe he was very sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. While we may admire his zeal and his courage and his commitment and his sincerity, Jesus had to drink of the cup, he says. What is that cup? The suffering, the cup of suffering, the cross, his death for the sins of the whole world. And that's why he says in verse 11, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And you know, there are some important lessons that we can learn here, and I think this is important, and I've learned a lot from Peter, and I don't condemn Peter. I hear people oftentimes making fun of Peter. I don't. I can relate, and I've learned a lot from Peter's life, especially him being impulsive. One of my many shortcomings, is that I'm impulsive at times. I do stupid things. That may surprise you, you know. But there's some important lessons here. Number one, and I think this applies to both the men and the women. Peter had argued with the Lord when he warned him that he would deny him three times. It's not smart, it's not bright, it's not discerning or intelligent to argue with the Lord. Sometimes it takes us a while. Let me ask you, do you argue with the Lord? Do you kind of run through the caution barriers? God cautions and warns, and we just either argue with him or through our disobedience just run right through the barricade. Done that, been there. Do you question his word? Do you disobey his word? And again, I think we're all guilty of that at times. Do you disregard his word? And that's what happened to Peter. Not so, Lord, is not a good thing to say to God. Why? Because if he's Lord and Master, then you should never use that term, not so, Lord. His second mistake, Peter was sleeping when he should have been praying. And again, that's one of my many shortcomings. Sometimes I know I should pray and I fall asleep. Wrong. And Peter was sleeping when he should have been praying. How is your prayer life? Do you love to pray? Do you pray without ceasing? Or do you just go and vent with others? Some people mistake venting for praying. Some people think if they just go and dump on somebody, then they're good. A.F. Tolick says this, "He who talks of their problems much to men talks little of them to God." John Corson says that we should make our public prayers short and our private prayers long. But so often, I've been guilty and I've heard it oftentimes at prayer meetings where people just want to preach a sermon or they want to expose someone else's sin or they want to just, you know, vent. That's not the place to do it. You want to vent? Go before the king. It's amazing how short your prayers will be then. But how is your prayer life? One of the strengths of this fellowship is we have a very strong men's prayer group on Saturday morning. I don't say that in a boasting way, but we do. We get together, we pray, we get into the scriptures, pray for one another, encourage one another. I think it's important that we spend more time with God than we do venting to other people. How about Facebook? Do you go on Facebook to let your prayers and requests be known? Are you posting or are you praying? And I think if you put your face in the book, you'll find that God would have you do more praying than posting. That's why I got off Facebook. I just could not stand what I was reading any longer from professing believers. It was a stumbling block for me. Peter was talking when he should have been listening. That's why God gave us two ears and one mouth. We're supposed to listen twice as much as we speak. When someone gives you godly counsel, do you talk over them? I have that happen. Oftentimes people come into my office, right on the front of my desk between myself and them, I have this little sticky note that says, "What do the Holy Scriptures say?" And oftentimes they'll ask me a question, I'll give them the Holy Scriptures, they'll talk right over me. "Oh, I know that one, I'm thinking, I can do you no good. I'm giving you God's answer and the words of eternal life, the living word, which is able to change you and change your situation, and you're talking over me." Scripture says in Proverbs that a fool answers a matter before he listens to it. You have to be very careful. I'll move on. But when we get to the book of Acts in about another month or so, the new Peter uses the sword of the Spirit to slay 3,000 people and lead them to Jesus Christ. How often the Lord has to follow after us, picking up ears. Sometimes we do more damage than we do good. Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus touched Malchus's ear and he healed it. You ever do that? You ever take the word and just cut people up? "Oh man, did I get them. Look at them, ground beef back there. I just left them in a pile." I used to do that early on as a Christian. I thought, you know, I was that the Lord said, "If you love me, beat my sheep." That's not what he said. "If you love me, feed my sheep." And there's a difference. And I hope I've softened a little bit over the years because the word of God is powerful enough. I don't have to get up here and slam you and stab you and cut you and all that stuff and whack your ears off. That's kind of eerie. I think it's so important that we allow God's word to do the surgery. Sometimes it's used as a sword. Other times it needs to be used as a scalpel. Because yes, he is the great cardiologist. And if he's going to do surgery, how would you like to book a surgery and you go in there laying on the table and your doctor comes in with a sword? "Go, are you ready?" You know? No, you want him to pull out the scalpel because it's delicate surgery. I think it's so important, isn't it, that we take the Word of God. And there's a time when you're in a sword fight. There's other times when it needs to be that delicate scalpel. And as I look at Peter's life again, I can relate. Isn't it amazing, and I'll close with this, I promise, that with all that was seen and done here in just 11 verses, with the power in his name and the power in his healing, that they would still arrest him, they would still beat him and brutalize him, and they would still nail him to a cross. Absolute surrender is what Jesus came for, to surrender his life that our lives might be saved. As we close, have you experienced cardiac arrest? Is Jesus the Lord of your heart? Have you given your life to him? I don't know every heart in this place. That's none of my business. I'm just the mailman. I deliver the mail. And it's between you and God what he has spoken to your heart today. And if he has spoken to your heart this morning and shown you that you're not saved, that you need a Savior, today is the day of salvation. It's the greatest gift of all that anyone can ever receive. And if God, through his Holy Spirit, has spoken to you and shown you that you need to be saved, I'd like you to stand quickly and just do what Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10. If we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Would you like to be saved today? If so, I'd like you to stand quickly before we close. Anyone, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your absolute surrender for us. Thank you, Lord, for cardiac arrest. Thank you, Lord, that we belong to you. You've captivated our hearts. You've showered us in your love. Lord, when I read Zephaniah 3:17, I just rejoice. The one day that you will rejoice over us with singing. And oh, to hear your beautiful voice on that glorious day when we shall see you face to face. In the meantime, Lord, it's a battle. We don't belong here. We're aliens. This is not our home. Give us the strength and the courage to persevere, to be persistent, and Lord, to be men and women of prayer. Would you help us to do that? Help us to increase our prayer life, Lord, like never before. I thank you for every person here this morning, Lord. I pray for just a special blessing upon their lives. Shower them in your love. Encourage those that are hurting. Comfort those that are going through physical, spiritual, emotional, financial problems. Just be with them. Father, it's great to see Chris and Shonda here today. As next week is their first service, Calvary Chapel, Indio. And I pray, Lord, that you would just direct them and guide them and lead them, and that many souls would come to know you in that area. Bless them, keep them, provide all of their needs according to your riches and glory. And may we be mindful to keep them in prayer this week as well. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the privilege it is to worship you here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand one more time. Don't forget Fellowship Cafe upstairs. I'll buy you a cup of coffee because it is free. We got donuts. And for those of you that want to stick around longer here on earth, we've got carrot sticks, but I'm going to have a donut. God bless you all. If I don't see you in the future, I'll see you in the pasture. Have a great day.
We're going to close with the old Gary Chapman song, Sweet Glow of Mercy.